week for a number of hours as she went to the doctors. Johnny was a perceptive young man, and he noticed that as his mother was going to the doctors, she would come back and often have terrible vomiting spells. He also noticed over a period of weeks that his mother lost more and more weight and really couldn't hold anything down. He noticed that her skin became leathery and her face gaunt. He noticed lastly that his mother's hair was thinning so much so that she lost all of it. All Johnny knew was this. Ever since going to the doctors, his mom was getting progressively worse and looking less and less like the woman he loved. Johnny hated doctors. Perhaps it's too much for an 8-year-old to understand, but it's much like the situation that the disciples found themselves in our passage today. They were caught between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the cross, the resurrection of Christ. And there was no one to explain all the things that were happening to them. They couldn't read about it in a book. They couldn't perceive it with their own reasoning powers. All they had was the word of their master as he was foretelling and explaining things that were to come. But there were so many things that he was explaining on this night. So much so it must have seemed like drinking water out of a fire hose. The disciples didn't understand. And oftentimes we as Christians find ourselves in a similar place in regard to the dealings of God. We find ourselves in those in-between times when everything around us, our circumstance, our situation, our reasoning, our past experiences, none of them help us fully grasp what God is doing, and we're tempted to think that His Spirit is not active. We're tempted to think that God has somehow lost control, and we're tempted to spiral into despair. That's where we find the disciples here this morning. But note, they need not enter into that downward spiral. But instead, they can take hold of the words of their Savior that are meant to buoy them up, to encourage them, to strengthen their souls, to give them hope for this dark night that's about to assail them. Would you stand with me as we read together this portion of Scripture, John chapter 16, verses 5 through 15. Hear God's word to you, not just to the disciples this morning. Jesus speaking, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Father, I know not the situation that Your people find themselves in this morning. I know not their circumstance or the condition of their soul. But Lord, You know all and are directing all and are active in everything. And Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would actively engage the heart of Your people and that You would instill a new measure of faith. Faith for the present, faith for the moment, but also faith for the future. And I pray, Lord, that You would minister encouragement, strength, and trust to their hearts. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Seems like a contradiction at first when Jesus says in verse 5, "But now I'm going to Him who sent Me, and none of you ask Me where I'm going." Because certainly just a chapter ago, the whole conversation, or two chapters ago, revolved around the fact where Jesus, in talking with the disciples, they asked Him specifically, "We don't know where You're going. How can we know where You're going?" And Jesus retorts back that He and the Father are one, that He is the way, the truth, the life, that they know the way. They know where He's going because they know Him. But you see, it's not so much a question that they're not asking. It's an attitude that they're not possessing. And Jesus recognizes this. And in saying that He is going away, He recognizes that their heart has been filled with sorrow. And so Jesus goes on to say, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come." Verse 7, "But if I go, I will send Him to you." Now, it's not that the Spirit cannot minister at the same time that Jesus is amongst His people. It's not as if Jesus is saying, if I go away, it's impossible for the Spirit to come. But He is saying this, that as a part of God's divine sovereign plan, that the Son of Man is going to die that death that His people deserve to die. And that He is going to take on the wrath of God, and taking on the wrath of God, He is going to absorb all of that anger, all of that enmity between God and man. And not only that, but He is to give His righteous character and nature and record to people who would trust in Him. And in trusting in Him, they would receive forgiveness. And then He would rise from the dead 3 days later and ascend to the Father on high. And after all of that happened, as according to God's divine plan, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come. And the Holy Spirit would now indwell every believing man and woman. And so Jesus says that if I do not go away, in other words, if I don't die, if I don't go to the cross, if I don't do these things, take on death, take on the wrath of God, it would not be to your advantage. But I want you to think for a moment what it must have been like to be one of those disciples. It must not have seemed like an advantage. Think about it. To be traveling around with Jesus for the better part of 3 years, to go and to talk to him and to have his ear anytime you had a question, just to be his friend or pupil, or just the very fact that you were interacting with God, and now to think that he is going away, it doesn't seem advantageous. Or to watch as the kingdom of God is going forward and spreading as crowds of people are flocking. They're coming to faith. Entire cities are being overturned. And typically when a leader dies, a movement dies. And now he's saying that he is to go and to suffer. He is to go and to die. He is to go away. It doesn't seem advantageous. Or the fact that these disciples have experienced incredible healings and miracles. They've seen them with their own eyes. They've seen people who were dead come back to life. They've watched people who've had leprosy and Jesus either speak to them or touch them. And they've seen it disappear. They've watched lame men walk for the first time. Blind men from birth see. And now he's going away. And he says it's to their advantage. This must have been a hard saying. Hard to grasp. Really? This is to my advantage? But it's the place we find ourselves in many times as Christians as well. Are you telling me, Lord, this is to my advantage that these circumstances are happening? It's to my advantage that I don't have a job. It's to my advantage that there might be discord in relationships. It's to my advantage that I was born with this disability. Here his disciples are coming face to face with this reality. Trusting in what God says rather than what they think or perceive. See, this was Adam and Eve's downfall. God spoke to Adam and placed him in a garden and gave him everything he needed. But he said, "This one tree you may not eat. For the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And you remember as Eve was interacting with the serpent. And the serpent spoke the exact opposite. And said, "You will not surely die if you eat this fruit." And notice what happened there in chapter 3. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See the problem? Rather than trusting what God said, they trusted what the serpent said, or they trusted what their eyes saw, or what their reason beckoned. She saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And I want you to think about anyone you know who has ever died of cancer, or any natural disaster that's happened that's wiped out lives and ruined families. All the genocide that you're aware of just in the last century. Slavery, drug addiction, alcoholism, all those many things that most likely just a few of those that I've mentioned have touched your life, all go back to these two people who've made this decision not to trust God, to take Him at His word, instead to trust themselves. And now sin has entered into the world and it's passed from everyone. And now every one of us born is born into this sin. We have this indwelling sin in our lives, all because of the fact that Adam and Eve didn't trust what God had said. Sometimes I think when we think of that story and we think of Adam and Eve, we just think, oh, golly gee, Adam, you idiot. But the truth be known, if we looked at our own lives, how often do we do the same thing? How often do we have the opportunity to trust what God says rather than what our experience has taught us? Or rather than what someone says in a book? God has a number of those places in Scripture. I'm just going to read you just three, but there could be, we can multiply this by many. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Good advice. How about Proverbs 13:24? He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. Or Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Do you really think that way? Do you really believe that's true when it comes to giving? When you don't have anything to give? Or to somehow do good to those who hate you? See, that's the way of life for the believer, is to trust that God's word is true and that He truly knows what's best. See, the believer believes in the sun even when the sun's not shining. He believes in the sun even in the dark of midnight, and in the stars even at noonday. You see, there's lots of things that God invites us to take His word on. That it's better to forgive than to hold a grudge. To honor your parents even when you don't feel like it. That heaven will make every sacrifice worth it. But many times we're blinded by the light, the noonday sun, and so we see no stars, even though they're there. Or we're blinded by the darkness, and even though the sun is still in the sky, because we can't see it, we have a hard time believing it. The same way with the disciples. They are having a hard time believing because of the sorrow that engulfs their heart. Sorrow has filled their heart because they have heard that their Savior, their Master, is going away. And now that sorrow clouds their understanding. Their overwhelming sense of grief would disappear if they only understood what Jesus was saying. If they only could be where we are now and be on the other side of the cross and look, they could encourage their own hearts and say, listen to Him. He knows what He's talking about. Things are going to be so much better. It's going to be such an advantage to you. Because if he goes away, you'll receive forgiveness. If He goes away, you'll receive eternal life. If he goes away, you'll receive the Spirit of God who will indwell your heart and never leave you alone or ever forsake you. If they could only be on the other side of the cross and be where we are today. And many times I've heard it said, and I've even thought it myself, and perhaps you have as well. I wish I could live back during that time. It would be so much better. No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't be better. This is better. This is much better. You're on the other side of the cross, looking back, gleaning all the benefits that Christ has won for you. You remember the story, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis classic series. And you remember Lucy and Susan are there at the great stone table, there where Aslan has been killed. And they're weeping as they behold this dead body of this huge lion. But what they don't understand is that this lion gave up his life for the forgiveness of her brother. Not only her brother, but herself. Not only that fact, but for life to come back to this world that's stuck in perpetual winter. Of life-giving power of the Holy Spirit for those who will follow the Christ. And sorrow has engulfed their hearts until that tablet or stone table is broken. And behold, they look behind them as the star sets and the sun rises. And as the sun rises, there Aslan is much bigger than he was before. And they see and they behold Aslan. And they begin to understand that it was to their advantage that he died. See, it might be sorrow or prolonged physical pain or financial difficulty or profound loneliness. Many times that's what we see life through those lenses. And Jesus wants to invite us to see life through the lenses of his word. To understand who we are and those things that are happening around us through God's word. And to grab a hold of this important truth that the disciples had to grab a hold of. That God was working for their good. It was advantageous for them that Jesus was going away, though it didn't seem so. Though grief filled their heart and sadness clouded their understanding. How could it be? But it's true. And it's true just as much today as it was back then. That same truth that was true for the disciples is true for every believer. That God is working for your good. And it's to your advantage that Christ went away, because now you experience the Holy Spirit. And though there might be sorrow or physical pain or financial guilt, difficulty or profound loneliness, God's Spirit is there in the midst. And somehow, some way, he's working it for your good. Do you believe that? Do you trust God's word? See, that's the real question. It's the question the disciples had to face on that dark night. Isn't it just like God, though, to give them that word before it happened so that they would hold on to it? So that it would buoy them and steady them and strengthen them. You see, they had a choice. God's word is always true. But your experience of God oftentimes depends on your holding on to his word, believing and trusting in his word. Look at verse 8. Here we meet the Holy Spirit as the great prosecutor. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Leon Moore says this is the one place in Scripture where the Spirit is spoken of performing a work in the world. and all others, the Spirit is always performing a work within the believer. Like Philippians 1:8, He who began a work and you will carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 4:16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. But one of the things that's going to characterize this paraclete, this comforter, this counselor, is the fact that he is going to convict the world of sin. And it's going to be to their advantage. This word convict occurs 18 times in the New Testament. Each time this verb seems to relate to showing someone his sin, and usually as a summons to repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts the world in such a way that men and women realize their shame and guilt before God. My kids laugh at me, but I enjoy watching some of those shows with judges on it. Back when I was a kid, they had a show called The People's Court. Well, they still do now, but now there's all kinds of different courts. But what's amazing to me at times, the reason why I like to watch those when I get an opportunity, is I love to see people presenting their case, and it is uncanny the way the judge many times just dissects everything they say and is able to ferret out all of the baloney that's going on and get right to the point. I saw one recently where this woman bought a car for $4,500, and then she put like $7,500 of stereo equipment into it and had this arrangement with this man who was doing that, and they were in this big dispute, and later as the judge is asking questions, she found out that that one of the individuals was reimbursed by the insurance company for that $7,500. And she figured out that both of these people were running a scam. It was hilarious to see her basically be prosecutor and judge at the same time. But she convicted them. And in my estimation, made a good judgment. But here the Holy Spirit will convict in a sense to convince the individual that he or she is wrong. But there's a deep sense that this occurs, and only God's Spirit can do this. Not preaching or the law or reasoning with an individual, but instead having this spiritual encounter, this spiritual engagement. That the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its sin, show the world that they're wrong. Not just wrong about ideas. There have been a number of individuals who've been wrong about ideas. Lee DeForest said this in 1926. He was the inventor of the cathode ray tube. He said, "Theoretically, television may be feasible, but I consider it an impossibility, a development which we should waste little time dreaming about." Or Thomas Watson, the chairman of the board of IBM in 1943, who said, "I think there is a world market for about 5 computers." Or someone whose name is still anonymous at a recording company in 1962, who said, "We don't think the Beatles will do anything in their market. Guitar groups are on their way out." Or my favorite, a bishop of a century ago pronounced from his pulpit and a periodical that he wrote that heavier than air flight was both impossible and contrary to the will of God. The irony was that that bishop's name was Bishop Wright, and he had two sons, one named Orville and one named Wilbur. Wright was wrong. You see, the world's wrong about ideas. It deems itself wise, but it's fundamentally wrong about Jesus. Wrong that he's a sinner. wrong that he was just a good man, wrong that it doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or not. And the Holy Spirit, one of his main jobs is to convict the world of sin because men do not believe in Christ. There have been many intelligent individuals who have taken this stance, not only just with Christ, but with God in general. Mark Twain says, "There is no other life. Life itself is only a vision and a dream, for nothing exists but space and you. If there was an all-powerful God," he says, "he would have made all good and no bad." Or Sigmund Freud said this, "The whole thing is so patently infantile, so foreign to reality, that anyone with a friendly attitude to humanity, it is painful to think that the great majority of mortals will never be able to rise above this view of life." Ernest Hemingway said this, "All thinking men are atheists." Benjamin Franklin said, "Lighthouses are more helpful than churches." But what an advantage that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin. Convict them in the fact that Jesus truly is God, that he truly is Lord. And here we see the conviction of God as really a means of his grace. How about you? Do you see God's conviction in your own life as a means of his grace to you? Of things perhaps you shouldn't be watching, like the People's Court. Or maybe things you shouldn't be thinking of, or individuals you shouldn't be interacting with. Do you see the conviction of God as something that's advantageous, something that's good? For the Holy Spirit's active not just in the world, but also in the believer's life who lives in the world. I'm reminded of Job, the last chapter. And you remember the story of Job, of this man who was upright and blameless and feared God. And you remember God, as Satan presented himself before God and the angels, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And you remember God gave Satan permission to harm Job, but not to take his life. And you remember all the things that happened. His camels were stolen. All of his sheep were gone. You remember fire fell from heaven and a roof fell on the heads of his 10 sons and daughters. And he lost everything. And you remember as Job sat there, now afflicted with all kinds of sores from his head to his foot, in excruciating pain, remember his three friends that came and they ministered to Job for the first 7 days very well. They said nothing and they just sat with him and mourned with him. But then they did wrong and they opened their mouths on that seventh day. And Eliphaz was the wisest, the chief of the men, and he was basically bringing to bear all of his wisdom, and basically his thoughts and the rest of the other men's thoughts, his three friends, can basically be summed up like this. If you're suffering now, Job, it's because you've done something in the past wrong, because that's the way it works here on earth. If you do wrong, you suffer. If you do good, you live prosperous lives like ours. And you remember at the end of the book, God speaks not only to Job, but many times we don't realize he also spoke to Eliphaz. And this is what he said in verse 7 of chapter 42. "After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept His prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Have you ever thought what would have happened to Eliphaz if he wasn't corrected? He thought he was doing God a favor by teaching Job the ways of God. He was totally wrong. Think about Eliphaz's theology. This is his theology. This is why God burned with anger. Eliphaz said that this is the summation of what it's like to live on earth. If you do wrong, you get punished. If you do good, you prosper. Now, part of that's correct, right? You reap what you sow. That's biblical. But here's my question for Eliphaz. Where's grace? There is none. Because grace is undeserved favor for people who've done bad, who've done wrong. You see, in Eliphaz's economy, there's no room for God to freely give grace. It eliminates everyone. It's the very antithesis of the cross. No. The cross says this. Jesus receives the wrath of God. His account is credited with your sin. And you receive forgiveness. And you have accredited His righteousness. He gets punished. You go free. You see, in Eliphaz's thinking, there's no room for grace. But why am I bringing that up? To say this. This is who God is. This old man, this aged, wise man, had lived his life totally wrong. And God convicted him of his sin. But do you see why? Not to harm him or to embarrass him, but to free him, to bless him. And so too, when the Spirit convicts us, it's for our good. Can you imagine the Christian's life, what life would be like without the conviction of God? Brothers that never talk because of a past rift, or daughters that haven't seen their parents in 20 years, or divorces that alienate couples. All because there's no conviction of wrongdoing. But how so with Christians? Can you imagine remaining in whatever that area is that God's Spirit is convicting us of? Can you imagine staying in that state? The Christian trapped in the world of pornography, in one sense, believes that he is experiencing freedom, but the truth is he's a prisoner. And you see, conviction's the way out. The conviction of God is the way to experience freedom that God intends. Without the work of God's Spirit convicting not just the world of its sin, because if the Holy Spirit didn't do that, there would be no what means to salvation. But in the believer's life, there would be no means to truly live life like God intends. Here the Spirit of God goes on the offensive. The world can convict a man of murder, but only the Holy Spirit can convict a man of unbelief. Do you believe God's promises for you right now? Are you trusting more in what God has said in His estimation of the situation, or your own reasoning powers or your own feelings? You see, Satan has a ploy. It's to keep people from acknowledging their wrong so that they can never enter into salvation and fellowship with God. But sometimes that same ploy is effective for the Christian to perhaps be too turned off by the notion of conviction or to see it as a negative rather than a positive. You see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus in his life convicted the world of its sin. And that's why people hated him. It's because he called it like it is. But the same grounds to which people hated him was an invitation to receive forgiveness, to which they rejected. Holy Spirit also convicts the world in regard to righteousness. He says, because I go to the Father. Now it's strange to think of the fact that Jesus convicts the world, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. It doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But when we think about the fact of who Jesus was dealing with, you see individuals that he was interacting with at the time, they had a sense of their own righteousness. In John chapter 5, you remember Jesus heals a paralytic of 38 years, but he does it on the Sabbath day. And you remember the leaders of the law and those who are interacting with Jesus, they condemn him because they believe that they are righteous and the right thing to do would not be to heal on the Sabbath. And so in a sense, their righteousness is upheld in this way. That if you want to heal, only heal on days other than the Sabbath. But Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. And the question is that righteous? And the answer is yes. Jesus convicts the world not only of its sin, but the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its righteousness as well. Read a story about Fatemeh Sendenhall, who on February 2002 was buried in the ancient cathedral at Uppsala. Fatemeh's family had lived in Sweden for 20 years. They were Kurds. And in their tradition, family honor was extremely important. So much so that not only adultery, but sometimes just interactions with someone of the opposite sex, perhaps even talking with them, could be seen as bringing shame upon the family. And so the family would have to redeem the situation by killing the individual. Fatemeh was on the street one day with a boy named Patrick. Her father happened to see them. I don't know exactly what was going on that day. But the date was September 3rd, 1997. And she was given an ultimatum that she must either separate either from Patrick or from her family. And she chose Patrick. He died a year later in a traffic accident. But she died shortly after, from her own family's hands. Her father, who was placed on trial, said this: what she has done to me, I don't know how I can explain it to you. He says, my Fatemeh, the way she behaved, if you had a daughter like her, you would have wanted to shoot her too. Then as though he was wrestling in his own heart with righteousness, what is right and wrong, then he also said, no, I was sick, of course. No father would kill his daughter if he wasn't sick. What's my point? My point is this: what is righteous? You see, if there's not an ultimate standard, if there's not one who embodies righteousness, then your righteousness is just as good as mine. Or Fatemeh's father's righteous action of honor killing to restore family honor is just as righteous, perhaps, of someone freeing another individual from jail. But you see, the point is this, that Jesus' righteousness is the only righteousness that's acceptable to God. Isaiah says it this way, "We have all become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." You see, the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin, but it also convicts the world of its righteousness. And it upholds the righteousness of Christ as the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He also convicts the world of judgment in regard to judgment, because the ruler of this world stands condemned. It's interesting to think that Jesus would say this on the eve of going to the cross, that the ruler of this world, Satan, is already condemned. Now, that'd be very interesting, coming from the lips of an individual who is going to be condemned to die upon the cross, and condemned to die a death that no Roman citizen would ever have to die. The lowest of low, the most despicable of deaths, the most shameful of deaths, to be hung upon a tree. And yet, Jesus says that the ruler of this world stands condemned. You see, it's not Jesus who's been condemned, but Satan. And the Spirit of God testifies that Jesus is righteous and that the world stands condemned. That though there at the cross, he is the one who is innocent. On the lips of the centurion that oversaw all the activities there around the cross, surely this is the Son of God. When the Emancipation Proclamation was brought forth, it was more than just a declaration of freedom for the slaves. As the war ended or neared its end, this proclamation brought judgment upon the act of owning slavery, of owning slaves, on the institution of slavery. When Jesus died on the cross, he not only brought salvation to those who would believe, but he brought judgment on those who wouldn't. You see, the Spirit testifies to the truth of Jesus' life. He testifies to the fact that Jesus truly is the one who is righteous. He testifies to the fact that the world and its ways stand condemned before God. He testifies that Jesus is not only sinless, but everyone on the side of truth listens to him. See, the cross is wonderful bliss for the believer, but it's a horrible terror for the unbeliever. All three aspects of the Spirit's work, conviction of sin, conviction of righteousness, conviction of judgment, are related to Christ and his work. Without the cross, none of these make sense. Now, if you think that's a lot for you this morning, imagine what it must have been like for the disciples as they were wrestling through all these things that Jesus is just pouring out this last night. But look at verse 12 with me. Hear what Jesus says. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." What a beautiful verse in the midst of this teaching. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear it now." What a wonderful truth that conveys, that there are seasons of revelation, that the disciples at this particular moment weren't capable of any more. And Jesus recognized that. And he said, I have many things to say to you later. And he is going to teach them these things later. But at this time, it's enough for them to trust. It's enough for them to hold on to the things that he's already spoken, that he's already said. So many times when we're going through a difficult time that we don't understand, we want some further revelation. We want God to say one more thing or to manifest himself in one more way. But I wonder if we would consider the fact that perhaps he's already spoken to that situation. Perhaps he will speak to you later. But what he's already revealed, are you holding on to it? What he's given in his word, are you searching it out? Are you memorizing it and holding it up and believing that the good God is good to you, even in this moment? I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, the Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak in the authority of Christ. Verse 14 goes on to say, and he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Many individuals, I think, in this day and age, particularly those who would be continuationists, those who would believe that the gifts of the Spirit are still operative in today's church, not just the gifts of administration, but also gifts like prophecy, etc. Many times they're bestsellers that are written concerning the work of the Spirit. And I think many times that has been a refreshing thing to the Church of God and a truth that needs to be embraced. The third person of the Trinity is often treated like a stepchild, the Trinity, and that's wrong. But I think what's misunderstood many times is when you go to these meetings or hear these sermons, the Spirit is elevated in such a way, or the gifts are elevated in such a way, that Christ is minimized. And when I read Scripture in verse 14, when talking about the Holy Spirit and his job, is this, that he will glorify me, that he will point to me, that the Spirit's great work is to point the believer to Jesus Christ, not to gifts, not to miracles, not to manifestations, but to Jesus. And if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. If the Holy Spirit is pointing to Jesus, if he's taking what is Jesus and giving it to us, if he's pointing us back to Christ, and if it's true that Christ doesn't do anything unless he sees his Father doing it, he doesn't say anything unless he hears his Father saying it, that Jesus is pointing to us to the Father, then we have this perfect unity in the Trinity. We have this perfect God manifest in three separate persons while being completely unified. That no member of the Trinity is elevated above the other. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, all the Spirit's work is Christocentric. Before he could come, the cross had to take place. His gifts and his work are valid because of the cross. the Holy Spirit always points to Christ, and Christ always points to the Father. The Holy Spirit's like a compass, always pointing the believer to Christ. Johnny, for 12 weeks, lost his mother to radiation therapy, followed by chemo. But a year later, he received his mother back. And though she didn't look the same, she seemed to gain some weight, and her hair began to grow. Yet for that year, Johnny still hated doctors. 40 years later, Johnny lost a neighbor to cancer. And at the funeral, he hugged his mother, who was still there. And at that time, Johnny understood. Johnny no longer hated doctors. Johnny was thankful for doctors. So too, God's Spirit is ever active, not just in the disciples' lives, but in our lives as well, working and performing His great work in ways that we will never comprehend, never fully understand, even on this side of the cross. But we can trust Him. We can trust Jesus even when things are too much for us to bear. Because someday, He too will put His arms around us and explain to us all the things that we've wondered about, wept over, despaired about. And as we look back, we will recognize this truth that God's Spirit wasn't absent, that God had not gone away, but the Spirit was ever active in our lives. And we'll remember this truth that we spoke about today, that it's to our advantage that Jesus went away, so that His Spirit could come and dwell within us forever. And because of that, we are never alone. He is always abiding, and He's always working for the good of His people and for the glory of His Father. If the worship team would come forward, I was thinking about a song that I learned a long time ago, a song that's been changed over the years. And I think the words have caused the song to be less effective. It's much like you might see on a PBS special. You might hear the song Amazing Grace, and instead of the original wording that says that saved a wretch like me, you'll hear that saved a soul like me. Because there's much theology in the fact that we truly are, before God, those who desperately need His righteousness, not just a soul like me. Same with this song. Song is, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. And the original words were, break me, mold me, fill me. They've been changed. The word break has been taken away. Mold and melt, fill and use have been replaced. But today I thought it was a wonderful opportunity for us as we stand here together to ask God to pour out His Spirit yet again to break us, to convict us where we need to be convicted, not just the world, to fill us where we need to be filled, to mold us where we need to be molded, to give us sight where we need to be sight. Won't you stand with me and make this your prayer today, and know that it's God's good desire to fulfill His promise.